So let's have a prayer, and then we will review a lot of what we covered last week, because certain ones were not able to be with us, and then we'll go from there. So, Father, thank you. Thank you today for this time. What a privilege always to come before you in our hearts together with your people in your presence, with your word. We thank you for this window, this opportunity in the week to come and to learn your word. And we pray you bless our time and lead us through these chapters together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel, and we were just continuing from last week. But first we'll start with a review. Just as a reminder, 1 Samuel is one of the historical books, 12 historical books in the Bible, running from the book of Joshua all the way through to the book of Esther. And 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel together, of course, they were one book in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, introduced to us the character and the life and the history of, particularly of King David. So we remember here are historical books and 1 Samuel right in there. And our purpose of the book, one of the main ones, is to show the transition from the period of judges to the period of kings. Remember, Samuel being a key figure, he's got one foot in the book of Judges, one foot in the book of Kings. He himself is the last judge. He's a priest, he's a prophet, and he anoints the first king, being Saul. So he connects the book of Samuel and the man Samuel, helps bridge between judges and kings. If we have a quick look at this chart, our three main characters, particularly in 1 Samuel, are Samuel himself in the first, particularly the first seven chapters or so, from a young boy in the temple as an answer to Hannah's prayer, raised up to be a faithful prophet to bring revival in Israel in what was an apostate time. Remember, the time of Judges, those 400 years or so, was an incredible low time in Israel's history. People had forsaken the law. The key phrase at the end of the book of Judges is, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Also, 1 Samuel 3:1 says there was no open vision in that time, no prophet, no revelation. So it was a very, very dark time, and God was raising up a light in their history through Samuel. So that's the first seven chapters, and then chapter 8, 9, and on we see a focus on the first king, the handsome King Saul, who was one head taller than all the others, and the people decided they wanted to choose himself a king to be like the other nations. And then chapter 16 introduces the young shepherd boy to become the second king, of course, David. And one of the great life lessons, so wonderfully applicable to all of us, we see this incredible contrast in the history and in the lives, the character studies of these men, Saul and David. And there are incredible contrasts. We think of David, a spiritual man, a man of faith, a man that the word says, we think Saul being a man a head taller than all the others. With David, it doesn't talk about the head, it talks about the heart. A man whose heart was after God. David, we think of the Psalms, devotion, faith. We think of the phrase, David inquired of the Lord, echoed a few times through these chapters. And even though he was in trouble, in exile, from cave to cave, the background of his life we see in the Psalms, his devotional life to God, that he would seek God, find God, pray to God. Even in the what's called the imprecatory Psalms, which are the Psalms of prayers of judgment on your enemies, we see that David really lived by that in his heart. He chose not to take things into his own hands, even when he had the opportunity to take Saul's life on more than one occasion. He would say, "Oh Lord, you deal with my enemies," and he wasn't trying to take the kingdom to himself, but he he had his life and the kingdom in the hands of God. So this incredible narrative of David and Saul are very personal for us, very encouraging for us as believers. We see one man that we do not want to be and one man that we would like to be like. Saul, unfortunately, is a picture of the natural man, striving, insecure. We don't really, not with any depth, read of any Saul's prayers or devotion. There's no Psalms of Saul. Saul didn't have any mighty men. There's many, many contrasts. So that's instructive for us as we go there. Samuel's threefold office. Then we came in just to quickly review through these chapters, not to labor them because we've been through them already. But remember, the opening chapters beginning, and it's very encouraging for us in terms of prayer, because again, this being a very dark time of the nation, it was the prayer of this lady, Hannah, that really turned the nation. The answer to her prayer and the man Samuel that God raised up changed the nation. It had a spiritual effect and turning point. So we know that her prayer before Eli, the priest, and then God's answering that, bringing forth Samuel. We often have baby dedications on the shadow or the model of this. And she brings Samuel back and says, "This is the child that I prayed for." And even Eli himself, that together they praise the Lord. Chapter 2, of course, is Hannah's famous song, echoed in the prayer and song of Mary in the book of Luke, who would have been very familiar with this history and this story. Eli the priest, remember, though he was a priest, same with Samuel, same with many, many other cases, his sons did not follow his righteous path. They were corrupt. They used the priesthood wrongfully. And here again we see the rising contrast of Eli's sons versus Samuel. In 2:26 it says, "Samuel grew in stature in favor both with the Lord and men." And his first prophecy actually to Eli was that Eli's house would come to an end, that his sons would not continue in the priesthood. And of course in chapter 3 is where Samuel is called by the Lord. He doesn't know it's the Lord in the beginning, neither does Eli quite pick it up straight away. But eventually he realizes, in the famous statement there, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." And God, they're really beginning to speak to Samuel as he begins his ministry. And at the end of that chapter, we see a revival brought under Samuel. The Lord revealing himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and he would be speaking to the people. Chapter 4, we see the ark is taken. And again, this is showing the low point where Israel was. They were looking at the ark almost like a superstitious piece of furniture. If we have the ark, we'll get the victory. But their hearts were not right. God was not with them. They defeated by the Philistines. They take the ark. When the ark is taken, the news comes back to Eli. And he has the news that his sons were killed in battle, which he was expecting that. But when he heard the news of the ark, being a heavy man, he fell back. And he broke his neck. He died. And that was the end. And his daughter-in-law names her child that she gives birth to at that moment Ichabod. Remember, the glory of God has departed. And that would be the capstone title of this era, of them in such need of revival and a turning back to the Lord. The ark, of course, in the temple of Dagon in chapter 5, where it falls in the presence of the ark. And the ark is returned in chapter 6. Remember, the Philistines put it on a new cart, and they attach it to nursing cows, and by the Spirit of God, it returns to Beth Shemeth. Unfortunately, the men there, out of curiosity, they lift the lid of the ark and they look in, and there is judgment on the great lesson for us there. Not looking in the ark. We don't want to know people after their sins. We're not policemen in the church. We're not judges. We know people above the mercy seat because of the blood of Christ. And in chapter 7, Samuel brings a revival. We see he has a little bit of a circuit ministry. There's four main cities that are mentioned. As you read this chapter, you know, pick out those cities like a circuit preacher. And then here is chapter 8, where the elders ask for a king, that they might be like the other nations. And of course, Saul is the king that is chosen. We remember God's providence in bringing Saul to Samuel, that he might be anointed through the lost donkeys. And in chapter 10, Saul is anointed as the first king. And God had said to Samuel, they don't reject you, but they reject me as being their king. Okay, chapter 11, there is the conquest of the Ammonites under Saul. Nahash is the king. We'll hear a little bit about his son later when David comes to the throne. And then chapter 12, Samuel's last address. And in this address, this faithful old man of God, he rehearses the history and he says, listen, I have faithfully served you, have I not? And they say, oh, absolutely you have. And then he says, also God has faithfully served you and been right to you. And they say, they agree with him. And then Samuel is coming to the end of his ministry. In chapter 13, actually 13, 14, and 15, are a series of tests for the new king, King Saul, each of which he fails. And the first there of Samuel have told him to wait. I think it was it 10 days or 7 days he had to wait for Samuel. He wasn't patient. He took things into his own hand. He did what only a priest should do, made an offering. And right when he does that, Samuel comes and he says, what have you done? And this is a key point for us to highlight, because this is a transition here. Of course, God knew that it was going to happen. God already seeing a man after his own heart in young David. But here in chapter 13 of 14, Samuel gives a prophecy that the kingdom of Saul will end. He says, why have you done this? What have you done? Because of this, God has rejected you from being king. He's sought a man after his own heart. And we're going to see that transition in a few chapters. We're going to meet the next king, David. So chapter 13 here, Saul is rejected. Chapter 14 is the wonderful story of Jonathan and the armor bearer. And bringing us to chapter, and that, again, Saul with his foolish vow that anyone who would eat before the victory would be killed. And it even came to the point he was ready to kill his own son, Jonathan. And it was the people who stayed his hand and said, no, Jonathan has been faithful. But Saul, we can see more and more, he's not stable. He's a very troubled, insecure, some say schizophrenic man. Incredible. In chapter 15, Saul and Agag, and this was the final one where Saul was instructed to, and this was really a test of obedience, that God wanted to use Israel as an instrument of judgment on the Amalekites, and he told them to spare nothing, but Saul spared the best. And when he was confronted, and this is important, when he was confronted by the prophet and Samuel came to him, the first words out of his mouth is, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. No transparency. See, Saul, and this is like the natural man, just cares about what he looks like on the outside, what his reputation is, what he's thought about by people, but not living a life with a heart before God. And this is really the hypocrisy that Jesus challenged with the Pharisees in the New Testament. God is not interested in just the outward or the religiosity or what the appearance is, but what is really happening in the heart, what is really the motive. Why are you doing what you're doing? And Saul was only concerned about what Samuel thought of him. So, oh, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And he said, well, so what's the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in the background then? Because, of course, he could hear that. And Saul, again, just wants to defend himself and says, well, you know, we've wanted to keep the best, and It was the people's idea, and we wanted to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, so he's trying to justify it. Samuel says to him at the end of this chapter again, verse 23, because you rejected the word of God, God has rejected you from being king. And the next verse, Saul says, oh, I have sinned. But it was very shallow, very shallow. I remember one time, I think there's 10 times of different people it says where it says, I have sinned. And 5 of them meant it and 5 of them didn't. This is one of the ones where it wasn't genuine. Not like David when he was caught. Remember, when Samuel came to Saul, Saul lied and defended himself and justified himself. But when Nathan came to David, David said, I have sinned. And that was different. That's backed up with Psalm 51, brokenness and tears before God, genuine repentance and sorrow and confession of what he had done. But that wasn't so with Saul. In verse 28, Samuel says, the Lord has ripped the kingdom away from you. When Samuel rips his garment, he says, in the same way God has ripped the kingdom away from you. And this is the very sad verse in verse 30 where, what is Saul's response? He says, oh, okay, all right, I've sinned and okay, I lose the kingdom, but can you just turn aside and pray with me so that the elders of Israel will see me favorably? Again, just only caring about what people think about. And very sad. And of course, chapter 16, we're catching up with where we were now, introducing David, the shepherd boy, in the providence of God, coming to the front line of battle at the appropriate time, hearing the words of Goliath, and with great honor and love for God, saying, who is going to silence this man? Why are we listening to this? And of course, we know the ending, the young victorious David holding the head of the Philistine in his hand, just as he told Goliath he was going to do, I'm going to take your head off, and that's exactly what he did. We could say that this chapter is not David and Goliath, but God and Goliath. Goliath didn't have a chance. And of course, chapter 16, David is anointed privately by Samuel. That's the chapter before. Before 17, before Goliath, David is anointed. This is one of his three anointings. He's anointed privately by Samuel with the other sons of Jesse. Later in 2 Samuel 2, he'll be anointed over the tribe of Judah. That's for 7 years. And then for another 33 years, because he reigns 40 years as king, he's anointed finally as the king over all of Israel. So there's three different anointings that can be recognized. So after the victory, over Goliath, Saul inquires, who is this? And he brings David to him, and David tells him who he is. I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And who is standing, listening to this conversation, but Jonathan? And this is why chapter 18, verse 1, begins with the words, now when he had finished speaking, his soul, Jonathan's soul, was knit with David, and he loved David. And this was a deep bond and connection of friendship that began between these two men. And it seems very early on, Jonathan noting and recognizing that God's anointing and hand was on David, that he was destined for greatness, even though Jonathan was the next rightful heir to the throne, we could say he recognized God's anointed. Now, in chapter 18, as we go on, if you have your Bible there, you can look down at these verses, very telling verses. And of course, these are the verses about the song of victory, remember? David would come back from the battle, and the ladies would sing, and they would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, David had killed his tens of thousands. In verse 8, Saul was really angry after the king, and he asked this question, what more could David want but the kingdom? And this is very sad, because we could say Saul had no depth, no roots, no convictions, no in New Testament language, no doctrine. He didn't know how to think with God. His soul was fertile for deception. He was very easy to be misled, deceived. He had so much insecurity. And insecurity in a ministry, in a church, on a team, it can be the death of a church, insecurity, particularly on leadership. It's destined to failure. And Saul, instead of seeing David as his best man and being able to say, yes, David has killed his tens of thousands, and just saying, go, David, yeah. He said, oh, he wants the kingdom. He wants my kingdom. And he could not, instead of allowing David to be who he was in God and it be a blessing even to Saul himself and the rest of the kingdom, he wanted to kill. And it says, look at this verse from verse 9. From that day forward, from this day, this was a victory for the other kingdom in this moment. We know Ephesians 6 speaks about the fiery darts of the wicked one, like a flaming arrow. You know, in the warfare, they would light their arrows and they would fire these flaming arrows through the air. The Roman soldiers would dip their shields in water and cover themselves as much as possible. And that's why Ephesians 6 says, we take up the shield of faith which quenches the arrows of the wicked one. And the shield of faith. Saul didn't have that. So on this day, and Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in that evil day. This was the evil day for Saul. This was the day on the calendar where he could have stood if he had the armor of God, if he had devotion, if he had a relationship with God, if he understood his calling and his stewardship. But he didn't. He was so blinded because of his pride and his own insecurity. All he saw was my kingdom, my throne, my reign, and he did all he could to preserve that. And in the end, he lost it. He says, from that day forward, he eyed David to kill him, verse 9. And in verse 10 and 11, he cast the spear. This is the first attempt. It tells us David escaped twice, of Saul taking the spear, trying to kill David. Of course, God was with David, and he's not able to do that. At the end of the chapter, David marries Michal, Saul's daughter. And in chapter 19, David is protected. We actually see him protected by Jonathan, then by his own wife, Michal, then by Samuel, the prophet. He comes to Samuel, poor Samuel, seeing this. Remember, Samuel anointed both of these men. And Samuel was the one who said to the people, okay, you can have Saul, but I'm telling you, he's going to give you trouble. And now years and years have gone on, and young David runs to Samuel and said, I don't know what's happening. He's just trying to kill me. Samuel is thinking, oh gosh, what is happening with Saul? He's so broken and disappointed because of Saul. Again, in chapter 20, we see David is protected by Jonathan. Jonathan has a little bit of a hard time believing his father really wants to kill him. He's like, you sure he wants to kill him? I'm telling you. So they arrange. He gives him a sign with the shooting of the arrows and confirms to David that Saul is definitely out to... It's confirmed to Jonathan, and Jonathan confirms it to David. You're right. My father has lost his mind. He totally wants to kill you. So now we see David fully in exile. Now David is on the run. And in chapter 21, we see him flee to Ahimelech. Remember, this was the house of the priests. He sought refuge. Ahimelech the priest says, why are you here alone? He says, well, I'm on a secret mission. Give me bread. He gives him the showbread that was only for the priests. He gives him Goliath's sword and the ephod, the priestly garment, and then David leaves. And while Saul is so troubled by the sense of David being free, David being a threat, maybe people helping David, and Saul's own insecurity feeding this whole thing and the atmosphere, demonic atmosphere, feeding that insecurity as well. He is beginning to think that everyone's against him. You're for David, you're for David. He even says it of his own son, you're for David. And Doeg, the Edomite, was a man who was there that day when Ahimelech the priest helped David. And we remember he is responsible a little bit later for their death. In chapter 21, also he flees to Achish, the king of Gath, and realizes he's in the wrong place. And what does he do? He pretends that he's lost his mind. He foams, lets spittle go down the beer, and he pretends to be crazy. And the principle we gave for that was, if you ever sense you're not in the will of God, do whatever you can to get out of it. And that's what David did. And then he came to the cave of Adullam, chapter 22. If we ever do, well, when we do our trip to Israel, we'll visit the place called En Gedi. And it's a beautiful oasis in the middle of this dry, barren Judean desert on the west bank of the Dead Sea. And it's the Dead Sea and everything else is dead. And all of a sudden you see this green oasis with waterfalls and shade and fig trees and goats, and it's incredible. It's beautiful. And this is where David and his men were hiding out for much of this time. These particular chapters, 22, 23, 24, was in this region of En Gedi. When we were there last year, I remember we were under the trees in the shade and we turned to the Psalms and we read some of the Psalms and considered that this was the birthplace of some of those Psalms. Some of those wonderful Psalms of praise came out of very challenging, difficult times for David. Those Psalms came from the valley, from his time of exile, being pursued. Imagine the pressure of that, the insecurity in a sense, but him having to find his security in God. So when you read those Psalms, God is my refuge, God is my strength, or as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you. You are my rock, you are my strong tower. It's coming out of these times. Psalm 57 and 142, particularly during this time. And we remember, here it says, those who are in distress and debt and discontented were drawn to David. Unlike Saul, when he wanted to gather the army, he cut the ox into 12 pieces, sent it out to the tribes and says, if you don't come and fight for me, so shall your oxen be. But David's mighty men were drawn to him. Again, these were men who, although they had problems, they were in debt, discontented, and what's the other D? Discontented and in distress, the three Ds. Even though they were in trouble, they discerned the Lord's anointed. They believed in him. And again, this wasn't when he was in the throne in glory over king of all Israel. This is when he was on the run. And this is when he was in a cave and they saw that. We likened this to the church age that we're living in now. Right now, we don't see Christ in ultimate glory, seated on a throne as he will be in the millennial kingdom. We don't see that yet. Although he is, He has been exalted with a name above every name, but we don't see that. We see that by faith right now in the church age through the scriptures. We could say in the same way as David being in the cave, not in glory, that is how we have believed, by faith. Now we see in part, but then we shall see face to face, right? So we have discerned through the Spirit of God the truth of the gospel and who Christ is. And David, it says, also was in the stronghold. In this same region is Masada, not Masala, Masada, which is the plateau. It's a must to visit, although it's not strictly speaking a biblical site in Israel, unless here 22:4 is referring to Masada, because when it says he was in the stronghold, some say this could have been Masada, but we don't know. But it's a must-see site, incredible place. But that was in this region. They would have been familiar with it for sure. And then in 22, verse 6, 7, and 8, Saul's woeful song of self-pity and insecurity. He's the picture. He's under the tree. He's holding the spear. Probably his knuckles are white and he's clenching it. And he's thinking about David. And his men are just standing around him. And he says, all of you, verse 8, have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son made a covenant with the son of Jesse. Because remember, David and Jonathan made a covenant together. Not one of you is sorry for me or reveals to me my son has stirred up my servant against me. Me, me, oh, me and conspiracy and me and David and me. So troubled by that. And Doeg, remember, who was the Edomite when the priests helped David, he said, you know what? I know who helped David, Ahimelech the priest. He gave him Goliath's sword and the showbread and the ephod. He helped him. He even inquired of the Lord of him. He embellishes it a little bit. And Saul says, bring Ahimelech to me. And Ahimelech says, what's the problem? I thought David was one of your best guys. I didn't know anything. I'm on your team. What's the problem? And Saul responds by saying, the road ends here, Ahimelech, and you're going to die. And by the hand of Doeg, Ahimelech's killed 85, is it? 85 priests are killed, all the men, women, and children, and it says, and babies and animals in Nob, in this city, are killed. Horrific crime, really at the direct order of Saul. Again, why? Just because of his insecurity, just because of his troubled nature. There was so much pain and conflict and heartache resulted from it. And then here in chapter 23, and this is, we're up to date now. Again, we see in chapter 23, the Philistines, remember, these are the common enemies, the common enemy of Israel during the time of Saul and David. We might remember them also from Samson, from the Judges. That was also against the Philistines. And here they are again through Samuel. So David against the Philistines in Keilah. Verse 2, David inquired of the Lord. And there's that phrase we often read regarding David. And he says, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said, go. Verse 3, but David's men said that they were afraid to go to Keilah against the Philistines. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again. And I love that. David prayed and he heard from God. But then his men said to him, listen, we're fearful going to Philistia. Are you sure we should be doing this? So David inquired again, and I love that. The humility in David's heart. Not presumptuous, not proud, not dogmatic, but entreatable. Even before his men and also, of course, before God. Ready to hear from his men and his peers and to pray again. Anyway, he prays again and the Lord says, go with the assurance, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And we concludes there in verse 5, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Verse 6 and 7, again, Saul pursuing David. He says, verse 7, God has delivered David into my hands. He hears about David in Keilah and David is pursuing him, and he says, God has delivered him. And you think, wait a minute, you really believe that? Like, God has delivered David into your hand? Are you honestly so deluded that you're still thinking that God is for you and God's going to give you David to kill him? But perhaps it was more so just religious vocabulary or just to say that before his men. But verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. And again we see David resorting to prayer. Trouble surrounding him, causing him always to look up and pray to God. In verse 11 he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me into Saul's hand? And God says, yes, they will. So David and his 600 men, you'll notice it's jumped from 4 to 600. In 22 it was 4, now it's 600. A few more have gathered to him. and they leave Keilah. Verse 20, chapter 23, 14 and on, we see David in the strongholds and in the forest. And we read in verse 14 this phrase. This is a defining phrase of this period in David's life. You ready? Here it is. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Verse 15, David saw Saul had come to seek his life. Imagine how he's feeling. Imagine the spiritual warfare and the pressure that was upon him. Imagine it wasn't like all of Israel were recognizing what was happening. David had his band of men, his few hundred mighty men, who were getting to know his heart, who believed in him. And there were a few others, Samuel, etc. But most of Israel didn't perhaps yet discern what was happening. And that being misunderstood or misrepresented is such a challenging thing to deal with. David really just had to find his refuge in God. But again, some of the most beautiful psalms coming out of this time. And then verse 16, then Jonathan went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Incredible New Testament application for us. Going into the wood to find David or whoever it might be who's discouraged, who is a victim of spiritual warfare, who is questioning themselves or withdrawn. And Jonathan... And again, if Jonathan had any agenda of his own, it would be like, oh, okay, I can help my father kill David and I'll be the next king. But no, Jonathan, discerning the Lord's anointed, it says he went in and he strengthened his hand in God. The word strengthened is the word chazak in the Hebrew, C-H-A-Q-Z-A-Q. And it means to strengthen as here or to fortify or restore. Like in Psalm 23, you have restored my soul, that's this word. Or to convert, in Psalm 19, the word converts the soul, that's the word. So to strengthen, fortify, restore, revive is another translation. And this is what Jonathan did. He went in and he edified, or encouraged is a very common translation of this word. He encouraged him, strengthened him, fortified him. And how did he do that? Verse 17, he said, do not fear, you shall be king over Israel. I will be next to you. And even my father Saul knows that. So Jonathan knew at this point, you know what, my father knows. He's trying to resist it. He's trying to do all he can to see it doesn't happen. But my father knows that you are the Lord's anointed and you're going to be king over Israel. Verse 18, so they made a covenant together. And the rest of this chapter, we can see the Ziphites from the area of Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph. They come to Saul and they say, listen, David is hiding with us and we can hand him over to you. If you come down to the wilderness of Ziph, we will deliver David into your hands. And Saul says, that sounds like a good plan. Blessed are you of the Lord, he says. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, verse 24. And this is the scene where Saul is on one side of the mountain, David is on the other. And you can imagine that, and Saul's men are circling around to come against David. And you think, oh my gosh, this is it. This is how it's going to end. There's no way out for David. They're squeezing him in. There's no escape. This is it. Oh, so close. But then what happens? And just at that moment, verse 27, a messenger came and said, the Philistines have invaded the land. And therefore Saul returned from pursuing David. And David dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So, wonderful, isn't it, to think of that? How the enemy is coming right in on David and God brings deliverance, in this case, through an enemy, through the most unexpected way. And how often that can happen in our life. We can say, oh, I can't see what's going to happen. And something totally unexpected, a provision or an answer or somehow God will bring a deliverance. And he can even use the Philistines to do that. In chapter 24, we're still in this region in En-Gedi. This is where David spares Saul's life. This is a clear opportunity that David could have taken Saul's life, but because of the honor he had for God's appointed and God's anointed, he did not want to do that. He left it in the hand of God. So here it is, verse 1. Saul returned from the Philistines, and Saul took 3,000 to seek David on the rocks of the wild goats. When you go to En-Gedi, you'll see why that Bible verse is an amazing verse, because you're reading that 24:1, and you're looking, you look up, and there are goats on the rocks in En-Gedi. And you're thinking, these are the ancestors of the goats that were here when David was here. They are of the line of David's goats, you know, because this is a small region, and yet there they are, these goats that are on the rocks, and that's called the rocks of the wild goats. In verse 3, Saul went in to attend to his needs, meaning that he needed to relieve himself in the physical sense. So he goes into the cave, and unbeknown to him, David and his men happened to be hiding in that cave. And verse 4, his men said to him, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. There he is, look over there in the shadows. You can take him, you can kill him. So David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe with his sword. Verse 5, wonderful verse. David's heart troubled him, or smote him, struck him when he did that. His heart and his conscience, he was grieved after he did that. And he didn't hurt Saul or try to kill him. He just felt that what he did was dishonorable, even to go that far. And he told his men, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I would touch the Lord's anointed. And afterwards David called after Saul, verse 8, I spared you today, not against you. I'm not against you. I'm not your enemy. And he says, look at the corner of your robe in my hand. And then he says, let the Lord be judge between you and me. And that's what David was doing. David was saying, listen, I'm leaving this to the hands of God. Let God be a judge between you and me. And then Saul, verse 16, is that my son, David? It's like a different man, completely schizo. He lifted up his voice and he weeps. Remember, for years now, he has been pursuing David every day, it says. And now in this moment, is that my son, David? And he's weeping. Crazy. In verse 17, he says, you are more righteous than I. Now I know indeed. Look at this key verse. Now I know indeed. You shall surely be king. Verse 20. Israel will be established with you. Only swear, do not cut off my descendants after me. He needn't have said that, because actually David and Jonathan had already agreed that. They'd already made a covenant where they had promised that they would not cut off each other's seed or kill each other's sons or end their line. They'd already agreed that. So David was already ready to honor Saul, basically Jonathan's line, but Saul asked him to make that promise. Chapter 25. The first verse just makes a note that faithful Samuel dies, and it leads us into the intriguing story of foolish Nabal and wise Abigail. A rich man called Nabal, who had a huge business with sheep and goats that he had in Carmel. And verse 3, Abigail, his wife, was a woman of good understanding, beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. So there's a contrast, quite a contrast here between the two. David sends to Nabal, verse 7, and he says, listen, your shepherds were with us and we never harmed them. We provided for them. We could have exploited them. We didn't. We honored them. So maybe now I'm in need. I wonder if you could help us. And he answers him dishonorably, verse 10, who is David? Who is Jesse? I would not give meat to men that I do not know. And when David hears this, David says, okay, to all his men, his mighty men, every man put on your sword, we're going to town. We're going to go and meet David, Nabal. It's all over for him today. So this is David's response. Now, think about this. When David finally comes to the throne, we're going to see this. What happens here is something that God works on in his life. David is so quick here. Okay, with Saul, there was honor and we could see integrity. But David's being so quick here to shed blood of Nabal, reacting, you know, put on your sword, let's go. And it's only through the intervention of Abigail that the bloodshed is prevented. And David learns a valuable lesson here from Abigail, from this situation. And I would even say it was used by God to have a lasting effect in changing David's attitude. And all through David's history, we think all the way back from Goliath to Saul to Eliab, his brother, to Nabal even, and of course with Abigail, God uses different characters in different ways to prepare David for the throne. Because remember, his first anointing is when he's a shepherd boy. Maybe, we don't know exactly, maybe he's 15 years old, we don't know exactly. But and then he's 30 when he comes to the throne. So during those 15 years or so of being on the run, God is preparing him for the throne. He doesn't anoint him and the next day David's sitting on the throne. No, there's a long time of preparation. And so it is with our life as well. God puts seasons in our life and one season is to prepare us for the next. And naturally I could be thinking, oh, what about the throne? What about this happening? And God is saying, well, there's a work that needs to happen. I need to break things in your life. I need to take things out of your life. I need to add things to your life. I need to promote you and equip you and teach you so that instead of saying, every man gird your sword, maybe there's a different attitude that comes. So this is all part of God's work. So Abigail, here's what's happening between these men who are both not functioning with wisdom. And David is on the warpath, and Abigail quickly puts things together, loads up the carts, and she comes to David with bravery and wisdom. And verse 18, she quickly got 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep, raisin cakes, bagels, muffins, brownies, I don't know what was in there, all kinds of things she's bringing. And she intercedes. She falls on her face before David, verse 23, and bowed to the ground and says, oh, please do not regard this scoundrel, Nabal. And actually his name means foolish. He certainly lived up to his name. And that's why she says, for as is his name. Verse 25, 26, now therefore, since the Lord has held you back from this bloodshed, and Abigail honors David with these amazing words. And again, this is one character in his life who also recognized that David was the Lord's anointed. Recognized. And so there was a remnant of those in Israel who were beginning to see that David was the Lord's anointed and he was destined for the throne. And Abigail was one of them. She says, verse 28, the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. And evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall he sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And when the Lord, verse 30, has appointed you the ruler over Israel. And again, let's remember, Saul is on the throne. Saul's the one with the armies and the kingdom and the throne, and David's on the run, and yet she recognizes this. Verse 31. Oh, can be thankful that you have not shed blood without a cause or avenged yourself. And when the Lord has dealt well with you, remember your maidservant. So she has foresight and insight and wisdom and a word in season right here. And what do those gentle words of wisdom do? It causes David and his band of mighty men to screech to a halt, put the swords away, and again, put it back in the hands of God. And look at David's response. Thankfully, he had the humility to be able to hear what she said. Verse 32, he said, "The Lord God of Israel sent you this day to meet me, to keep me from the bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand." Verse 36, skip ahead a few verses. Nabal was holding a feast of a king. He was very drunk. And when she told him what had happened, his heart died within him and he became a stone. And 10 days later, it says, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. David blessed the Lord and Abigail became his wife. And that's a much easier version of the story than the way David would have dealt with it. So, chapter 26, we see Saul's last pursuit. But before we go any further, let's just take a breather, have a breath of fresh air, a stretch for a minute, and then we'll go on from there. So 3.5 minute break. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 26, continuing. Oh, thank you, Lord, for these chapters. Thank you for the many, many lessons and instruction for our own hearts and lives in these chapters. And we pray that you would quicken them to us and use them, teach us and lead us and bless the rest of our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, 1 Samuel, particularly from chapter 18, really through to the end of 1 Samuel, is we see David pursuing Saul. Or David looking to kill David. So here in chapter 26, we almost have a repeat performance of what happened before. Remember when Saul was in the cave and David cut off a piece of his garment? It's a very similar story here. And this is Saul's last pursuit. Even though at the end of the last time, Saul said, "Oh, David, my son, you're more righteous than I. You'll be king of Israel." He didn't stop. He flipped back to his old mission, and here he is again. So here in chapter 26, again we see the Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah and say, this time David's hiding in the hill of Hachilah. So Saul comes with 3,000, David and Abishai, who is one of his mighty men, that's brother of Joab, said, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand, and I will strike him for you. Just say the word. I'll only have to strike him once. It's all over." And David said, verse 29, "Who can touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Verse 10, "Or the Lord will strike him, or a day shall he shall come to die, or he will perish in battle." You see that? I'll leave it to God's hand or God's providence. I'm not going to take his life. God can do that. God can strike him, or his day shall come to die naturally, or he will perish in battle, verse 10. And he says, "But let's take the spear, the jug of water, and let's go." So they take the spear. No one awoke. You'll notice verse 12 says, because a deep sleep from the Lord was on them. So God was intervening in this situation. And verse 13, David went over and stood on a hill far off from the other side, and he calls out to Abner. Now Abner was the captain of Saul's host. Joab was the captain of David's host. And he calls out to Abner and he says, "Abner, why have you not taken care of your king?" And Abner doesn't know what he's referring to. But Saul knew David's voice, verse 17. "Is that your voice, my son, David?" And he says, why does my Lord pursue your servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Still David just struggling to understand why Saul is still wanting to kill him. And then verse 21, Saul says, I have sinned no harm. I will harm you no more. Verse 24, as your life is valued in my eyes, may my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the last we hear of Saul pursuing after David. David, however, understandably, is not convinced. I hear you, but I'm not ready to completely relax yet. So, verse 1 of chapter 27, I don't have a slide for that, but verse 1, David says in his heart, someday I will perish by the hand of Saul. I will go to the Philistines. Now remember, the Philistines were the enemies of Israel. But David was beginning to think, Saul and Israel are not befriending me right now, and I'm in exile. So he decides to go to the Philistines and see if he can connect with them. So he goes with his 600 men to King Achish of Gath, one of the Philistines. And verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Because obviously Achish knows the song, David has killed his tens of thousands. And it's better to have him on our side than the other side. So he says, okay, Ziklag is yours. You guys settle there, you fight for me, we got a good arrangement. So he dwelt with the Philistines, verse 7, for 1 year and 4 months. Verse 8, David raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites, who, by the way, are enemies of Israel. So even though David is taking shelter, if you like, alongside the Philistines, he's still really fighting the battles of Israel because his heart is to honor God and God's people. And verse 10, it tells us, Achish is asking him, well, where did you raid today? And he's, oh, I was, and he doesn't really tell him where he was raiding because he's fighting against the enemies of Israel. And Achish believed David, verse 12. Chapter 28, now the Philistines gather to fight with Israel. So now David has a real question. Okay, now the Philistines, who I'm sheltered with, are going to fight against Israel. What's going to happen? So Achish says to him, clearly, listen, are you going to fight for us when we go out to battle? You're on our side, right? And he says, yes. And I will. He says, okay, I'll make you one of my chief guardians forever. Achish trusts David. Now, from here, we flip over to the other side of the battlefield in Saul's camp. And what's happening? Verse 3 tells us, Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And the Philistines were gathered at Shunem, and Saul gathered Israel at Gilboa. So the armies are gathered, the battle is set to happen, Israel on one side, Philistines with David's band of men on the other side. And Saul, when he saw the army of the Philistines, verse 5, he was afraid, and he trembled greatly, and he inquired of the Lord. And this is one of the few times we read this of Saul, that he inquired of the Lord. But it seems like a fleeting prayer of desperation that he just prays one time and then gives up. He inquired of the Lord did not answer him with dreams or Urim or prophets. Verse 7. So then he says, find me a medium that I may inquire of her. And he's brought to the witch of Endor. And it's hard to process that, isn't it? That Saul inquires of the Lord and he doesn't hear, so he says, okay, bring me a medium. And this was King Saul, who perhaps under the spiritual revival of Samuel, helped drive the spiritists and the witches and out of the land. And now he wants to inquire of the witch of Endor. I remember we're driving through Israel, and of course, as you're driving through, you're always trying to tell the guide, listen, anywhere that's in the Bible, if you can point it out to us, that's why we're here. And we're driving, and he says, oh, by the way, that mountain over there, that's Endor. And I was like, oh my gosh, you just read the story, and it's fascinating to be in that place. But you'll see the mounts and the region of where this happened. So, how quickly Saul, shallow Saul, how quickly he was ready to look for another provision from God, apart from God. So he disguises himself because he knows that the Spiritists are aware that their life will be at threat if they're known, especially by the king. So he disguises himself, he comes by night, and he asks her to do effectively a seance and bring someone to meet him. And she says, okay, who do you want? He says, I want Samuel the prophet. Because you can imagine in Saul's early life, Samuel was a rock, a spiritual man who he would inquire from the Lord for him. And now Saul's like, I can't get through. Who could I find? Oh, bring Samuel up. So, and what happens, to the surprise of the witch of Endor also, sure enough, the spirit of Samuel appears. Now, this brings up a lot of questions for us theologically, but they're simply not answered. But it seems, sovereignly, in God's plan, he allowed, and you might read commentaries that might differ on this, but it seems as though this was legitimately the spirit and the voice of Samuel that God allowed to speak to him. And we can conclude that because of what Samuel says is true. Verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And verse 16, so Saul basically says, well, okay, God's not listening to me, so I came to you. And Samuel says, so why ask me if the Lord has departed from you? Verse 17, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And again, this is why we conclude that probably this was a legitimate voice of Samuel, because of what he's saying is echoing what he'd said before, but you can make your own conclusions. He says, the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand. Verse 18, because you did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. Remember with Agag, King Agag, chapter 15. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. This is another insightful verse. Because, of course, Samuel was with the Lord. And here he says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Some commentators might say, well, it just means with him in death. But I would personally say that this is a verse that helps us see that Saul was a believer. He was saved, but really just a carnal believer. And when he died, he went to be with the Lord. Again, come to your own conclusions on that. And then verse 29. Oh, I don't have a slide for that, but 29. David now is going to be dismissed by the Philistines, because the Philistines are gathered together and some of them in the ranks begin to say, hey, you know that guy over there? Yeah, that's David, right? Yeah, and his band of men. Yeah, that's the same David that they sang he killed his tens of thousands. Really? Yeah. And you know who those tens of thousands were? Most of them were Philistines, you know? Maybe they knew friends and family or whatever, men on the battlefield that they knew, and they're like, I'm not sure we can trust having David around. So this began to go through the ranks. And verse 3, the princes said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish tries to defend him and says, listen, I found no problem since he'd been here. But they send him away, and David returned, rose early and left. We're coming to the end of 1 Samuel, two chapters to go. And chapter 30, David comes to Ziklag. Remember, Ziklag was what Achish had given him and his men. And when David returns to Ziklag, they discover something that crushes the spirits and breaks the hearts. They find out that the Amalekites had attacked Ziklag while he'd been away. They burned it with fire, verse 1. Verse 3, their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Verse 4, all lifted up their voices and wept. There was no power to weep. So these 600 mighty men, they return to Ziklag. I don't know if it's all of them, but anyway, most of them return. And seems that no one's been killed, but there have been captives taken. Everything's been burned, and their spirits are crushed. And they are weeping, And they begin to look at David and say, David, you know, this wouldn't have happened if. And David begins to get distressed because the men even begin to start speak about stoning him. They're so crushed. They've lost their families and everything. And verse 6, so David is greatly distressed. But here's a key verse here, in the same verse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is the same Hebrew word, chazak, when Jonathan strengthened David or encouraged David. This is the same word. But here, David is strengthening himself. Isn't that wonderful? He's encouraging himself. Jude 1:20 says, build yourself up in the most holy faith. And this is a key spiritual discipline of the believer. We understand how important it is to be built up in the body of Christ, in the church, which is one of the reasons that we draw near, even when we're feeling weak or discouraged. We've learned, hopefully, that that's not the time to withdraw, that's the time to draw near, because a brother or a sister or the pulpit will encourage me. But also there's times where I have to encourage myself, and that's what David does here. He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. Amazing principle, because what happens in the rest of the chapter is rooted in this principle. If David hadn't encouraged himself in the Lord, we wouldn't read the sentence at the end which says that David recovered all. It started here that he encouraged himself. We read the words, he was distressed, he encouraged himself, he inquired of the Lord, he pursued, and he recovered all. But encouraging himself in the Lord was first, and then inquiring of the Lord was second. Then pursuing was third, and then recovering was fourth. So a key principle ending in victory. So verse 7, we see he tells Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod. David inquires, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answers him and says, you shall surely overtake them. And listen to this, without fail you shall recover everything. What comforting words. He actually adds the words, surely, and recover all. David just says, shall I overtake this troop? And God says, overtake them, because surely you will overtake them. And he adds, you will recover everything. Just throw that extra encouraging information in for you. Verse 10, so David pursued with 400 men, and 200 stayed behind because they were weary and they were tired. Verse 10. And then they found the Egyptian servant of one of the Amalekites. And David said, oh, who are you? Oh, I'm an Egyptian. Well, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm a slave of one of the Amalekites. Really? Can you help us? I will let you live if you tell us how to get into the Amalekite camp. So the Egyptian says, you swear to me? Sign here. Promise me. I'll live. I'll walk out of here. And he says, I promise. So, verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken. And again it says, David recovered all. Now remember the 200 that stay behind with the stuff. When the 400 get back, and they've got all the spoils plus some, and they come back, and some of it says the worthless men, or the men of Belial, depending on the translation, they say, oh, you know what, these 200 that stay behind, they shouldn't get anything. They didn't come with us. And David says, verse 24, no, they will get the same portion as those who go to battle. Isn't that a wonderful principle? When you think about that in terms of the body of Christ and the mission and the Great Commission, not everyone is able to be on the front line, so to speak. You know, everyone is faithfully able to do what they're called to do. And God gives the portion justly to all accordingly. It's all by grace. And at the end of the chapter it says, they parted the spoils among them all. Wonderful verses. And then the last chapter, we finally see the conclusion of Saul's house. Actually, not the conclusion of his house, sorry, because of Mephibosheth, but we see the conclusion of Saul's reign in chapter 31. the death of Jonathan and Saul. And of course, this is on the battlefield with the Philistines. Verse 1, it says, Israel fell and was slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, and who were Saul's sons. There was a fierce battle, verse 3, and the archers hit Saul, and he was severely wounded. So here's the battle raging, the Philistines, Saul's sons are killed, and all of a sudden, a wayward arrow through the air severely wounds Saul. He's close to death. Verse 4, he tells his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through. But the armor bearer would not. He was greatly afraid. So he took a sword and he fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword also. In other words, took their own life right at the end there. So verse 6 concludes, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And what happened is after the battle, the Philistines comb through the battlefield and they take spoils and they discover the body of the king, who obviously would have been identifiable by what he's wearing and everything. This is Saul and his sons. Verse 9, they cut off Saul's head. They strip him of his armor, and they send word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. This is a great celebration for the Philistines. Saul, the king of our enemy Israel, is dead. So they cut off his head like a trophy. They put it in the temples. They're thanking their gods and their idols for what has happened. Verse 10, they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now again, when we go to Israel, about halfway up from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee is Beth Shan. And it's one of the most incredible ruins or excavated sites that you'll see. Incredible that you see the streets and the pillars, and that was Beth Shan, where this happened, where Saul's body was pinned, and the whole thing, the story is right there. Verse 12 says, the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead, which you can see from that region in the hills, traveled all night. They took the body of Saul and his sons from the wall, came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and they buried them under a tamarisk tree in Jabesh. So typically, that's how they would bury in a small stone coffin-like, and they would just have the bones in there. And so this marks the end of an era, which is why we divide this book this way. Saul reigned for 40 years, and now David, at this point, age 30, will also reign for 40 years. Again, 7 years in Hebron, just over the tribe of Judah, and then eventually extending to the full 40 years over Israel. And that brings us to the book of 2 Samuel. And we'll just introduce it with the story of the Amalekite who runs back from the battle. In verse 1 to 10, it tells us this story, that from Saul's camp, one of the Amalekites makes it back from the battlefield. His clothes are rent. He's got earth on his head, which is a sign of great mourning and sorrow. And for about 2 days' journey, he comes to Ziklag. He finds David, and he tells David that he's run from the battle. So many are dead, and he says, also Saul and Jonathan are dead also. And David says to him, how do you know that Saul is dead? And verse 10, the Amalekite says, because I killed him. Now, we know this is a fabricated story because we read the history in the last chapter. This is the Amalekite's own words. He's making this up. Why? Because he, like many other spectators around Israel or even in Israel, considering Saul to be David's greatest enemy, obviously David would rejoice at Saul being killed. That's what they're thinking. So he makes up this story because he thinks, I'm going to be honored He's going to spare my life and maybe even honor me when I tell him that I killed Saul. And he says, here, I took the crown and the bracelet, and here they are. He'd obviously combed the battlefield, found the body of Saul before the Philistines, taken the crown and the bracelet, and thought, I'm going to take it to David. And verse 11, David's response. David rents his clothes, and it says, so did all the men there, and they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan. Oops. Not the response that the Amalekite was hoping for. He was expecting something completely different. And when he delivers the news, all of a sudden David is, oh, he's weeping. Oh, no, falls to the ground. And the Amalekite, and then everyone else does it. The Amalekite's thinking, what? I wasn't expecting this. He would have expected him to cry out and say, finally, finally, Saul, my enemy, has been killed. Yes, thank you, God. He doesn't do that. He is broken and he mourns again because there is honor towards Saul and the throne. David knew mercy. David knew God's plan. It's an amazing observation, just to close with, that David was not bitter through all that had happened to him. We have to draw a parallel to Joseph, don't we, and all that he went through, and at the end of his life, his conclusion and understanding that God was with him, that God had allowed it or even purposed it to happen to bring a provision to his brothers in Egypt, etc. He somehow, and it's one of the beautiful silver cords through the whole story, somehow Joseph was able to keep an elevated perspective on what was happening and seeing the hand of God's providence, the plan of God, and therefore he was not bitter because of it. And he said, even could look at his brothers right in the face and say, you know what, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You didn't do this, God did this. And that's why Romans 8:28 starts with the words, for we know that all things work together for the good. For we know. And this is so important for us to know this and believe this, that we know that all things, and that all things is pretty inclusive, all things can be weaved together in the providential plan of God to bring about good. And that's why Joseph at the end was able to be a fruitful bough. He was able to have an incredible confession and a ministry and be used by God. And in the same way, we don't see David looking at Saul saying, I knew it was coming. And no, you see him have an incredible attitude. And it's noted here that people saw this. They saw the way that David responded. And it says, the people took note and the people loved David. We read those words. In verse 14, David says to him, how was it that you were not afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? Remember, David never had in the cave when he could. David didn't. And he even said to his own men, listen, how can we touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? We can't do that. I'm not going to do that. You shouldn't do that. And now he's saying to the Amalekite, how did you not fear to do that? Even though some would have said David would have been justified or whatever, but he didn't. In verse 15, David had him killed and said to him, your blood is on your own head. And he concludes by saying, verse 19, he refers to Jonathan and David and their beauty. And he says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. There's no mention of their failures or him being an enemy. Verse 20, he says, tell it not in Gath. Do not publish it unless the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. And that's a wonderful principle for us in Christendom, in Christianity, in our churches. How many times have we seen it where Christians have failed and it's all been dragged through the mud and it's in the newspaper, on the news? I think this would be a good verse for that. Do not tell it in Gath. Don't let the world rejoice over the failures of a believers. And of course, if it's breaking the law and things like that, that's a different category. I know that. But I just mean in the principle of mercy and righteousness. And then verse 24, he says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul." So first of all, he says, I don't want to give opportunity for the daughters of the Philistines to rejoice. And also, I want to say to the daughters of Israel, weep, that we wouldn't rejoice over the falling of another believer, but we would weep and be broken. We wouldn't say, oh yeah, I knew he would. We would say, no, how the mighty have fallen. Yes, Saul was filled with issues and problems, but also, God used him. Verse 27 says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. So we'll end there today because now we've made the transition. Saul is off the stage and David now is coming to the center stage. Now he's going to be anointed king over Judah and all of Israel. And we will see incredible blessing and promotion and the kingdom expanding until we get to chapter 11. Which is the sad turning point where David sins and faces the consequences, the conspiracy of Absalom and everything. It gets a bit messy, but God's grace and providence is through it all. So we'll pick up there. Oh, I'm sorry. We won't pick up there next week because next week I have appointments at the school on Tuesday and Wednesday. So I've got two of those next week, and I couldn't choose the time, so it clashes. So next week we'll take a pause button. If you remember, oh, I should be at class now, pray, because I'll be in the school, okay? So, Father, we do thank you for this time in the book of Samuel. Thank you for these rich chapters. And please just give us personal devotion to follow in our meditation, in our prayers, in our quiet reading, and hide your word in our hearts and lead us in the ways and the sure mercies of David, we pray. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.